We won't start from, we'll just start from that, from that. Your generosity blew my mind. At least that's what I'm going to use for an excuse this time. So in different areas, they were focusing on this learning technique, actually, of repetition. Paul, whom we believe to be the author of Hebrews, follows the same pattern. He was writing to people who were tempted to turn away from Christ to go back to their former Jewish religion. And he's hammering home the vital truth of the superiority and the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death for our sins. And to turn anything other than Christ, turn to anything other than Christ for salvation, it's a spiritual suicide. It's spiritually fatal. And so Christ alone fulfilled everything that the Old Testament pointed to in type. And the priesthood and the sacrifices and all the religious rituals found there all found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In a nutshell, if our trust is in Christ alone for salvation, we'll escape God's judgment. But if our trust is in anything or anyone else, whether it's our own adherence to some religious system or our own good works or righteousness or our religious heritage or whatever, you can put whatever you want to in there, we will die and come under judgment by spending an eternity in hell separated from the true and living God. I can't imagine anyone choosing that. But people every day are. They're choosing that. So the issues at stake here are of eternal significance. If the repetition seems tedious, just have to bear with it, like those students had to bear with their professor. If the Holy Spirit uses it to open the eyes of one soul to the impossibility of salvation by human works or worth, and to the cross of Christ as God's only provision, it's well worth repeating again and again and again. So Paul is going to review some things concerning the work of Christ, but this time with the emphasis that he is doing them for us. His substitutionary death, his vicarious death. Those are two big theological words that mean the same thing. He died for us, in our place. Speaking of reviews, notice that thus far, just in chapter 9, we have seen the weakness of the earthly tabernacle in verses 1 through 10. Couldn't do anything with man's conscience, you remember? Even after that earthly tabernacle, all of its feasts and all of its ceremonies, and especially the Day of Atonement, people still had a consciousness of sin. In their conscience, they were still sinners, could do nothing to clear the conscience. After performing all those rituals, the Jew knew that the sin problem was still there, for he would have to do it again next year. And when he did it again next year, he'd have to do it again the next year, and so on. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9 says, which was a figure for the time then present. He's talking about that earthly tabernacle. It was a figure, it was a picture, it was a type for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Couldn't do anything about the conscience. And then, secondly, we saw the wonder of the heavenly tabernacle, verses 11 through 15. And that heavenly tabernacle is a wonder because Christ, our great high priest, ministers there. That's one reason it's a wonder. He's the one who came to set everything right, you remember. We said that was the meaning of the word reformation there in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. set everything right. He's the one who came so that we can have eternal redemption. Chapter 9 and verse 12. He's the one who came so that we can have eternal inheritance. Chapter 9 and verse 15. All of these things. He came. That's what makes it a wonder. It's also a wonder because it's permanent, not temporary. It's a wonder because Christ offered His own blood there, not an animal sacrifice. It's a wonder because not just the flesh is purified there, but the conscience is purged. The sin question is taken care of. That was never taken care of under those Old Testament sacrifices. Again, we notice in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then the way the New Testament was sealed was declared. You remember in verses 16 to 23 of chapter 9? It was by His blood, sealed by His blood. The old covenant was sealed by the blood of animal sacrifices. The new covenant of grace was sealed by the blood of Christ. Paul refers to the words of Moses in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. He says this, "For when Moses had spoken every precept," all those laws and judgments, you remember, all those precepts, all those commandments, "when he had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Remember we said that that word enjoined meant to command. To command. "And having looked at the weakness of the earthly tabernacle and the wonder of the heavenly tabernacle, and the way of the new covenant was sealed, that is, with Christ's own blood, now Paul reveals that work of Christ again, but this time he's going to emphasize that His work was for us." For us. And in these verses, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to divide Christ's work for us into three famous appearings. Three famous appearings. His present appearing in verse 24, and His past appearing, verses 25 and 26, and His promised appearing in verses 27 and 28. Someone has called them the three tenses of salvation. I thought that was pretty good. Past, present, and future tense of salvation. Let's begin with I want to keep pushing this little button. Can I push this button anyhow?
Sure.
Won't do any good, but I'm going to push it. Makes me feel like I'm doing something anyhow. Roman numeral 1, His present appearing for us. Verse 24. He's saving us from the power of sin. You've heard this before, but it bears repeating. Break that down a little bit. A, not in the types. His present appearing for us was not in the types. The first part of verse 24, chapter 9 and verse 24, says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true." Figures, the types, the pictures, the illustrations of the true. Christ wasn't allowed to minister in the earthly tabernacle. You remember why? He was from the tribe of what?
Judah.
He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Levi was the tribe from which all of the priests came. Well, he was the tribe of Judah, and the earthly tabernacle was made with hands. That is, though the specific materials and structure were all ordained by God. You can go back and check it out there in Exodus. All ordained by God, those materials and that structure were prepared by man. Led by God, gifted men named Bezaliel and Aholiab. Over in Exodus chapter 36 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 36 and verse 1. Scripture says, "Then wrought Bezaliel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man, in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded." And so Dr. Warren Wiersbe makes an application, warning us to beware of trusting anything for your spiritual life that is made with hands. I thought it was pretty good. So here it is. He said, it will not last. It will not last. Again, the tabernacle was replaced by Solomon's temple, and that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. When the Jews returned to their land after the captivity, they rebuilt their temple. You remember in Old Testament history about Zerubbabel and all those guys. And King Herod in later years expanded and embellished it, but the Romans destroyed that temple in 70 AD and it's never been rebuilt. The Western Wall's there, that's about it, you know. Furthermore, since the genealogical records have been lost or destroyed, the Jews are not certain who can minister as priests. They're not certain. My son Matt is very involved in Jewish evangelism now. And he insists that anybody with the name Cohen is from a priestly family. I don't know how they're going to figure that all out, you know. I keep telling them, well, maybe so, but God's got to figure that all out. No man's going to be able to, because the temple was destroyed, all those records were destroyed, and so on. But the Lord will work it all out. Furthermore, since the geological records, as I said, have been lost, why there's no priest, these things that are made with hands are perishable, but the things not made with hands are eternal. Now, we said all that about this, what is not, you know, what is not in the types, and now in the true, the last part of verse 24 goes on to say, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, what are those next two words? For us. Isn't that wonderful? For us. In our place. As our substitute. The word but introduces a striking contrast between the heavenly substance and the earthly shadow. The believer's sanctuary is in heaven. You didn't know you had one there, did you? That's where our real sanctuary is. His Father is in heaven. His Savior is in heaven, right, at the right hand of the Father. His citizenship is in heaven. We know that from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, for our conversation, the Greek word is politouma. You can hear the word politics in there somewhere, you know. Citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His, that is, a believer's treasures should be in heaven. Right? Right? Yeah. Wow. A lot of weak rights out there, but anyhow, it's true. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. Christ said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal, and where, what do they call them? Mine just went blank. Anyhow, those things that go up and down money-wise. You know. Stock market, yeah. It can't break through and steal either, you know. I mean, it's up there. And his hope is in heaven. The believer's hope is in heaven. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." The true believer walks by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, "For we walk by faith," Paul said to the Corinthians, "not by sight." No matter what may happen on earth, a believer can be confident because everything is settled in heaven. For he is there to appear in the presence of God for us. He's there. John calls him our advocate, talking about Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Who is it? Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate in this verse is the Greek word parakletos. Parakletos. That means an intercessor or a consoler or a comforter. You know, the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete there. He's called the comforter over in the book of John. In other words, he is one who comes alongside to console and comfort us. Some anonymous person wrote this, and I copied it, I think, in your notes. It said, "As the Jewish high priest appeared before the Shekinah glory cloud," you know, the Shekinah, it was called the Shekinah, "the symbol of the divine presence in the tabernacle, so Christ appears before God himself in our behalf, in heaven. He has gone to plead for our salvation, to present the merits of his blood as a permanent reason why we should be saved." He's our permanent intercessor. Roman numeral 2, his past appearing for us. In verses 25 and 26, he is saving us from the power of sin, but he has saved us from the penalty of sin. And A, the contrast with the old priesthood. He gives a contrast with the old priesthood. In verse 25 and 26, first part of it, he says this, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world." Now the word "offer" does not refer in this context to Messiah offering himself on the cross. In this context, it's talking about his entrance into the Holy of Holies. And so the point is that being once in the heavenly sanctuary, Christ was not compelled to renew often his presentation of himself there, since in that case it would be necessary for him to suffer over and over and over again. How many times did he suffer?
Just once.
Each separate offering would necessitate a corresponding suffering. His was a once-for-all entrance based upon and given its effectiveness and merit by virtue of his precious blood, as opposed to the annual entrance of the high priest in Israel, who came into the earthly tabernacle by virtue of the blood of sacrificial animals. Paul continues his thought in the first part of verse 26 with those words, for then. "For then," he said, "must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world." In other words, if Christ's one offering of his own blood was not eternally effective, if it required being repeated every year, then this demanded his repeated sacrifice every year as well. But he only was sacrificed how many times? Once. Remember, it was not without blood that the entrance into the Holy of Holies was made. Now, if you turn that around, it means that it was with blood that he entered the Holy of Holies. If the entrance required repeating, so must the blood sacrifice be repeated. If his offering of himself was not independent of time and valid as a single act, if it was valid only for the generation for whom it was immediately made, then in order to benefit men in the past, he must have suffered often. Indeed, in each generation of the past, from the foundation of the world, did you notice the wording there? From the foundation of the world, which refers to the creation of the world. But in the second part of this verse, Paul is going to insist that the sacrifice of Christ was absolutely complete. One time. And that leads us to B, the completeness of the new priesthood. Completeness. Last part of verse 26. But now, you see the contrast? But now, once, there it is again, in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Paul focuses on the time factor between the Old Covenant priesthood and our New Testament high priest with the words, but now. But now. The word once puts to rest any false claim that Christ's body and blood must repeatedly and literally be shed, if only in the form of a blessed wafer by the transubstantiation in a sacrament called the Eucharist. You know where the literal bread and the literal body and the literal blood are there by transubstantiation over and over and over and over and over. But the Bible says how many times?
Once.
One time. That's all. One time was sufficient. The Greek word translated once here has the meaning of once for all time. Once for all time. And Christ performed this once for all time act of sacrifice in the end of the world, we're told. Now the Greek word for world here is not the usual cosmos. Usually the word for world in the New Testament is translated cosmos. Normally refers to God's created universe, as Paul did when he referred to the foundation of the world in the previous, the first part of this verse. Foundation of the world, the cosmos, he was talking about. And here, the world here is the Greek word aion, from which we get our English word eons of time. It is eons, right? Not ions. Okay. I get it mixed up. Eons of time means ages. Means ages. So the wonderful truth is that Christ has died once for all time during this age, which is called the end of all ages. This is similar to Paul's expression over in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, but when the fullness of the time was come, it's all filled up, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that's us, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God had his own timing for sending his Son into this world, and he had his own time for sacrificing him for our sins and bringing him back to be with him in glory. Over in Mark chapter 14 and verse 41, Mark goes on and says, and he cometh the third time and saith unto them, remember he's in the garden of Gethsemane here. He cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest, it is enough. Notice it, the hour is what? Come. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. At the cross, God's perfect justice was displayed. And if He had simply forgiven our sins without the penalty, or without the payment of the penalty, He would not have been just. He would not have been just. The death of the infinite, holy Son of God satisfied God's wrath by paying the penalty we deserve. That's why He died for us, you see. Satisfied God's demand for a penalty for sin. Big long theological word is propitiation. Propitiation. Any system of salvation that magnifies human works or minimizes the cross is not from God. Not from God. Paul makes it very plain in the last part of this verse. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And with that appearance, He has saved those who have put their trust in Him from the penalty of sin. Roman numeral 3, His promised appearing for us. In verses 27 and 28, He will save us from the presence of sin. First of all, in verse 27, we see a promised appointment. A promised appointment. Now, as it is appointed unto men once to what? As an appointment. It's an appointment. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. I would say that everyone in here, at one time or another in your lives, has had to keep an appointment. Some of you have had to keep hundreds of appointments. It may be because of unforeseen circumstances you had to miss some appointments or even cancel them. But here, Paul focuses on an appointment every person will be required to keep sooner or later. It's called judgment. It's called judgment. There's an appointment with death as well, but there have been some exceptions concerning death. Did you know that? And some exceptions, if you believe the Scriptures. Enoch and Elijah come to mind. As far as we know from the Scriptures, God just took them without going through the death process. The Shunammite woman's son and Lazarus and some people at the crucifixion of Christ, they rose from the dead, but they died the second time, as far as we know. But it doesn't seem that any of those folks were exempt from judgment. There will be multitudes of people caught up in the rapture, but will still have to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And generally, we can say that a person dies once physically, but depending upon whether or not he or she has accepted Christ as the bearer of his or her sin and the freer from their sin, that person could face a second death. It's a spiritual one. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, pastor's going to be there within the next year, I imagine. Pretty soon, anyhow. Revelation 21, 8, "But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, the whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." On the other hand, everyone who has experienced two births will experience one death.
Amen.
Isn't that great?
Yeah, amen.
Everyone who has experienced one birth will experience two deaths. Yeah. Now, you're going to have to figure all that out yourself. Okay? The word judgment is the Greek word krisis, crisis, from which we get our English word crisis. Right. And surely judgment is going to be the crisis of all crises. For the Christian at the judgment seat of Christ, and for the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. I trust that you and I realize how critical it is for us to be prepared once to die, and after that, the judgment. And then B, we see a promised appearance. Verse 28. Promised appearance. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. There's that once again. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, although we often rightly use Hebrews 9:27 to point out that everyone has an appointment with death and will have to face God's judgment, in the context, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use that verse to continue to point to Christ's work for us. Hebrews 9:27 begins with "and as," and this verse begins with "so Christ." "And as, so Christ." Showing that he's going to complete a comparison between the death and judgment of all men and the death of Christ. And this introduces the comparison intended by Paul. Just as man in verse 27 dies once, so Christ, as the God-man, died only once as sacrifice. And Paul is showing to his Jewish readers the superiority of the priesthood of Christ and the new covenant, as he has been doing all along. And in the first part of verses 27 and 28, Paul draws a comparison between the deaths of all people and the death of Christ. But the second half of both verses contains an unexpected contrast. Comparison, then contrast. Men die once, and then comes judgment. And so we would expect verse 28 to be parallel, wouldn't we? We would expect verse 28 to say Christ died once and he's coming back to perform judgment. And that's true. That's true. But instead, Paul says that Christ died once, but he will appear the second time, not for judgment, but without sin unto salvation, and that for them that look for him. Now the picture behind the last phrase of chapter 9, verse 28, "for them that look for him," is of Jewish believers on the Day of Atonement. The picture. Their high priest took the blood, went out of their sight, behind the veil, to make atonement for their sins. The minutes that he was there seemed like hours as they anxiously awaited his reappearance. And in fact, I heard somewhere somebody said they used to tie a kind of like a cord around the high priest's ankle in case he died in there. They could pull him out without anybody having to go into the Holy of Holies. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, or whether that was one of our professors. Not, he wouldn't be lying. He would be exaggerating a little bit. But finally, the high priest would come out again. The people rejoiced because they knew that God had accepted their offering and their sins were covered. Even so, our high priest has gone into the true Holy of Holies in heaven, out of our sight. He took his own blood with him, and we eagerly wait to see him come again, because then all of God's promises of salvation will be fully realized. Do you eagerly? This is a good question to ask yourself, and for me to ask myself. Am I eagerly awaiting the coming of our Lord? Right after I got saved, what time is it? Is it past time already? Still got some time? 6 more minutes. Okay, well, I better make this short anyhow. Right after I got saved, I was in the Army. I got saved and I got out of the Army, went back to my hometown and tried to find a church that preached the gospel, and went into an EUB church, and there were some saved people there and some not saved. And so anyhow, I got hooked up with some guys that were really saved, and they had a Bible study and so on. But we were talking about the second coming one time, and this Christian fella said, "Well, I'm just hoping the Lord doesn't come back for a while, because I've got all these things I want to do." You know? And I was just a new Christian, you know, and I was, in my mind, I said, "Now what in the world could be more important? What in the world would you want to do, you know, that would be more important than having the Lord come back?" You know, and that stuck with me all these years. And I finally figured out that guy was either a carnal Christian or he was a new Christian too. Didn't know what was going on. I don't know which. But that's a good thing to ask ourselves, isn't it? Good thing to ask ourselves. Am I eagerly awaiting the coming of our Lord? Paul faced martyrdom. You know what he wrote? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. He knew he was facing martyrdom now. In the prison epistles, he figured he was going to be freed eventually. But here, not so. 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Love his appearing. So we see the work of Christ for us here. His past appearing to put away sin. His present appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. His promised appearing with a complete salvation, the salvation of our bodies. And do you realize that you have an appointment with death and judgment? Another good question to ask ourselves. Do we realize that we have an appointment with death and judgment? American comedian, his name was W.C. Fields. He died even before, well, no, I was 6 years old when he died. He died in 1946. He could make audiences roar with laughter, yet he himself was chronically unhappy. And that's something. A lot of comedians are like that. They can make other people laugh, but they're very unhappy. Religion apparently played no part in his life. But it's said that as he faced the possibility of dying, he started to devote time to reading the Bible. And when he was asked about his new interest in Scripture, Fields, always the comedian, replied, "I'm looking for loopholes, my friend. I'm looking for loopholes." He was reading the Bible looking for loopholes. You know what loopholes are, you know, exceptions and all that kind of stuff. Sadly, there are no loopholes when it comes to that appointment with God. No loopholes. Years ago in a frontier town in the U.S., a horse bolted and ran away with a wagon that had a little child in it. This was back in the Wild West days. The young man risked his life to catch the horse and stop it, rescued the child, and sadly the rescued child grew up to become a lawless, evil man. And one day he stood before a judge to be sentenced for a serious crime. And the prisoner recognized the judge as the same man who years before had saved his life. And he pled for mercy on the basis of that experience. But the words from the bench, from the judge, silenced all his pleas. Here's what the judge said. He said, "Young man, then I was your savior. Today I'm your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged." The difference between Savior and Judge, right? Savior and Judge. Today, Jesus Christ offers salvation to all who will trust in Him. But if we refuse to turn to Him by faith, one day we'll stand before Him as our righteous Judge. So the question we need to ask, will we die and face judgment? Will you die and face judgment? Or will you trust in Christ's supreme sacrifice of Himself for your sins and receive salvation? To me, to Christians, to real believers, that's a no-brainer, you know. But, you know, the devil has blinded the eyes of them that believe not. And it's very difficult for them to see that. It's impossible unless they're enlightened and given conviction by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. So if there's someone here this afternoon who is yet without Christ, you have an appointment with death. You don't know when it's going to take place. You say, "Well, Pastor Moore, you don't have to be so morbid." Well, the closer you get, you know, the older you get, the more morbid you get, you know, because you're getting, if death is more, is being morbid. But death for a Christian is not morbid. As a matter of fact, Paul said, there's no sting. No sting left in death for a Christian. But I wonder if you're here this afternoon and you've never received Christ as your personal Savior. There's a big sting in death if you're without Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you.